Now we're reading this evening in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when ye were yet without Christ, or without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Do you believe in divine judgment? Do you believe in a God who acts as a judge? Many do not. Many speak of him as a father, as a helper, as a guide. One who loves us despite all our weaknesses, and our folly, and our sin. And when we talk to people about God like this, their faces light up. We're on their wavelength right away. Great. A God of love. A God who is a father, a friend, a helper. But speak to people about God as a judge, and suddenly they frown. And they shake their heads. Their minds recoil such an idea. They're against it. They find it repellent, unworthy. And any Christian who's witnessed for the Lord knows that kind of reaction. Speak of a God who loves, great. Speak of a God who is a judge and who will judge, they don't like it. Yet as I stand before you this evening, there are few things stressed more strongly in the Bible than the reality of God's work as judge. Judge is a word that is applied to God time and again. Abram was interceding for Sodom. Now what did he cry? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Jephthah said, I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. The Lord, the judge, be judge. This day. Judges 11 and 27. The psalmist said, God is the judge. Hebrews 12, 23. God, the judge of all. page after page of Bible history shows to us the reality of divine judgment. Let's think about them. Adam and Eve. God judged Adam and Eve and drove them, expelled them out of the garden. God judged the world and the people of Noah's day, and he sent them a flood and he swept them all away, but Noah and the seven souls with him. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone out of heaven. God judged the Egyptian taskmasters with 10 plagues. And eventually drowned them when they came after the children of Israel in their army in the depths of the sea. When Israel bowed down and worshipped materialism, and the women took their earrings and they molded the thing down, and they created this golden calf, and the men joining in with what they had, throwing it into the melting pot and making this golden calf. When they worshipped the golden calf, what happened? God used the Levites as the executioners of God's people, and they were slain by the thousand, because they had worshipped the golden calf. God judged Korah. The earth swallowed them up, the sons of Korah. God judged Achan for stealing and thieving. And he and his were wiped out, and they piled the stones on top of the place where they were wiped out, in the valley of Achor to this day. When Israel moved into Canaan and they were unfaithful to him and disobeyed his laws, he caused them to fall under the dominion of other nations. He threatened them with deportation, and they laughed. You know, they didn't really take God seriously. God says, I'll scatter you to the ends of the earth if you disobey me. And for the ultimate penalty for your impiety, I will deport you out of Israel. But they went on with their sinning, and then the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians and captivity, and the southern kingdom Judah fell to the Babylonian captivity. And in Babylon, God judged both Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar for their impiety. Nebuchadnezzar was given time to amend his life. Belshazzar was not. He was cut down in a second. So there's no way I can stand in this pulpit and believe in this Bible and say that God does not judge his people, those who are not his people, because the Bible is full of it, chapter after chapter, page after page. You cannot escape it, my friend. And if you are listening on tape, in your home, in a car, wherever you are, let me tell you, and let this message go out from this Crescent pulpit in Belfast, Northern Ireland tonight, to wherever it may go under the guidance of God. God, if we would know him, God must be known as soon as you begin to read in his revealed word about him as the God who is a judge. Ah, but the average person comes to you and says, when you move into the New Testament, it's a different story. God is not such a judge. Oh. The Lord Jesus said that judgment would fall on the Jews for rejecting him. And judgment fell immediately by death, in their case, on Ananias and Sapphira for lying to God. And on Herod for his pride, he was cut down and eaten of worms because he didn't give God the glory. And on the New Testament church at Corinth, because of their sexual immorality and because of the way they were being drunk at the Lord's table when they were taking the wine and eating bread, The Lord said through Paul, some are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. That means God took some of them away. Because of their gross irreverence, God judged that local church. And I have in this pulpit this evening only touched on a selection from the abundant accounts of divine acts of judgment which the Bible contains. You cannot say that the New Testament is void of judgment. Turn from Bible history to Bible teaching, and what do you get? The law, the prophets, the wisdom writers, the words of Christ, the words of his apostles. And you find that God's action and judgment covers, overshadows everything. Moses, the Mosaic legislation, given from God, who is a just judge and will not hesitate to inflict penalties by direct providential action if his people break his law. The prophets, listen to them. Time after time after time, listen to them take up this great theme of God judging. Look at the application of the law and the threats of judgment against the lawless and the impenitent that came from the lips of the prophets. And the people hated them and stoned them and couldn't stand them, but they preached on. And you will find that they spent a good deal more space preaching judgment than they do predicting that the Lord Jesus would come and of his coming kingdom. The one basic certainty underlying all the discussion of life's problems in Job is the fact that God is a judge and will judge. What about Ecclesiastes? God will bring thee into judgment. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. But remember that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. That chilling word in the New Testament, talking about death, after this, the judgment. You can imagine how my heart feels as I delve into these things, just like yours does. God will bring thee into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And Jesus said that man would give an account for every careless word that he spoke or speaks, every idle word. Well, of course, people who do not actually read the Bible confidently assure us that the Old Testament and the New are very different. But they don't know what they're talking about. In fact, the New Testament, if you read it carefully, the whole fact of God's action as a judge is not reduced in the New Testament. It's intensified. The entire New Testament is overshadowed by the certainty of a coming universal judgment that will come upon this earth and the problems arising from it. And the question, of course, arises, how can sinners get right with God while there is yet time? How shall we escape, said the Apostle Paul, if we neglect so great salvation? What about the book of the Revelation? If you don't believe in God as a judge, then you won't believe in the book of the Revelation. And you know what happens to people who take away or add to that book? Take away from or add to it? God will judge them. The New Testament constantly talks about the day of judgment, the day of wrath, the wrath to come. And the Lord Jesus is the divinely appointed judge. By this man, whom he hath ordained. He will be the judge. And God will hand judgment to him. Why, says James, that ever so practical writer, he says to the Christians who were being persecuted by men who were fleecing them, men who weren't paying them wages and making them work and buying their children from them to make them work in their homes so as that their taxes could be paid, men keeping their children. And the Christians were almost screaming with problems and persecution. Well, says James, don't worry. The judge stands before the door. James 5 and 9. 1 Peter 4 and 5, ready to judge the living and the dead. 2 Timothy 4 and 8, the righteous judge who will give Paul his crown. Acts 17, God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. Romans 2, 16, God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. John 5 and 22, the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And the Jesus of the New Testament, who is the world's Savior, remember, is also the world's judge. It's a tremendous subject, and what does it mean? What does it teach us this evening about God? After all, in this series, we're getting to know God. What does this subject of God as judge teach us in this 20th century, living here in this city at this time? Well, the judge is the person with the authority, first of all. He has the authority. God is our maker, and he owns us, and he can do with us just whatever he likes. He has a right to make laws for us. And to reward us according to whether or not we keep them. In modern states, the legislature and the judiciary are divided. So that the judge doesn't make the law. He just administers the law. I remember so well when at university, a fellow lifted me at the top of the Donegal Road one night. And he moved 2 feet inside the M1, just at the slipway, at the entrance. And I stepped into the car, and we were just taking off when this big white machine stopped us. And this big policeman came over, and he looked down at us, and he said to the driver, "What's your name, sir?" And you know what he said? He said, "Harold Wilson." And the policeman wouldn't believe him. Because Harold Wilson was Prime Minister at the time. And he said, "What is your name, sir?" He said, "Harold Wilson, sir." And he got really mad with us. And I had to vouch for Mr. Wilson. And you know, the pair of us arrived in court. And you can imagine what happened whenever the judge, very serious, called, "Name of the next defendant." And a big Irish policeman said, "Harold Wilson, sir." And the judge made a very funny remark, which I'll not pass now. I'm talking about the point. And he fined us. Oh, yes. For £2 each. For being 2 feet inside the motorway. Stepping onto the... You see, you're not allowed to walk on that little patch of tarmac. Well, I broke the law, didn't I? 2 feet and all, but I broke it. That was the law, and he administered it. But I found it very strange that a few days later, about 1,000 people marched from one end of the M1 to Long Cash and back, and they didn't get fined £2 at all. And they walked the whole way. There were more of them than there were of us, you see. And with due respects to the judiciary, sometimes it's not too fair. And I remember reading the paper and saying, "My goodness." They walked 5 miles and I walked 2 feet. They got off. They got off and I didn't. So that the judge administers the law, but he doesn't make it. And of course, in the ancient world, that wasn't so. Because a judge made the law and administered it. Because the kings were judges. And of course this, when we talk about God being a judge, he doesn't only administer the law and bring the penalties against those who break the law. He makes the laws. So he is the one who has the authority. So what it teaches us about the character of God is that he is a God of great authority. He makes laws and administers them. Secondly, the judge is a person identified with what is good and what is right. The modern idea that a judge should sort of be cold and dispassionate has no place in the Bible. The biblical judge is expected to love justice, fair play, and to loathe all ill treatment of man by his fellow men. An unjust judge, one who has no interest in seeing right triumph over wrong, is by biblical standards a monstrosity. God is the judge, and he is the judge who is good and right. He loves righteousness, but he hates iniquity at the same time. Perfect judge. So that here is our God who makes the laws and administers them, the God of authority. But more than that, he is one who is good and right. He doesn't make any mistakes in his judgment. The judge is a person who is able to discern truth. Who's telling lies and who isn't? The judge would sit in biblical times and would ascertain all the facts that were before him. There's no jury. It's his responsibility, his alone, to question, cross-examine, detect lies, piece through evasions, and establish how things really stand. And I'm telling you something. This judge that I'm talking about tonight, this God who is judge, has never made a mistake yet on working out who's telling the truth and who isn't. When God is judging, it emphasizes his wisdom. He is the searcher of hearts. You can't hide anything from him. No facts can be changed. No white lies or black lies told. God searches the heart. He knows. Nothing can escape him. You can fool men, but you can't fool God. It teaches us that as the judge, he knows all the facts. So there's no point in trying piety with God or aping religion. He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He can discern truth. Is there someone tonight, and you have been badly dealt with? You've been told lies against. People have told lies against you. And the fact is that you sit here tonight heartbroken, and people believe lies sometimes before they believe the truth. And nobody seems to be on your side. And they've all fled from you. Friend, there is a God up there and here in the affairs of men who sees everything and knows everything and will bring it all out into the limelight one day. And you go on. For purity is power and right is might. Right is might. Not might is right. Right is might. It'll not stand. Those lies, they'll not stand. They may seem to stand for a while, as they did with Joseph when he was in prison for all those years, when Potiphar's wife lied against him. But God brought his judgment out as the noonday one day. God is good and God is right. He is a judge of great wisdom. Have no fear. He'll judge it. God will know. He judges, the Bible says, the secrets of men. Not just their public facade. Not for nothing does Paul say In 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, Revised Version, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us who know the Lord, judgment seat of Christ is for Christians. Or how you have lived your Christian life and how you have used your talents for the Lord, that will be judged and it will be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. How I preach tonight, the motives of my heart, how you live today, what God has given you to do, it will be judged. Whether it's gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble, we must all stand, be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. None of us will escape. And I am beginning to learn, to stop pleasing men in the service of God and worrying about men. I hope I am beginning to learn that it is the Lord I must answer to. It is before the Lord I must live. It is what He says that counts. And if I disobey Him, I'll not have to answer to so-and-so and so-and-so for it. I'll have to answer to Him. So I hope I'm not rushing. He's a wise judge. He has authority. He is good. He is right. He knows. And lastly, the judge is a person who has the power to execute the judgment. God will send those who refuse His gospel to hell and the lake of fire. God will do it. The modern judge, he doesn't do any more than pronounce sentence. Other departments of the judicial executive, they carry it out. But God is His own executioner. He legislates, He sentences, He punishes. Why is it that men fight shy of God as a judge? You don't like preachers talking about it, or the Bible talking about it either. Why do they feel this thought of God as judge to be unworthy of God? The truth is that, and I've got to be careful, I'll go slowly here. I think this is a tremendous point that Packer makes. Part of God's moral perfection, and God is morally perfect in every way, part of God's moral perfection is His perfection in judgment. Would a God who did not care about the difference between right and wrong be a good and admirable being? You can do what you like. God doesn't care. Would that be a God you could admire? If God did not judge sin, and God did not judge the world, and show moral indifference, then He wouldn't be a God you could worship. Can I say this slowly? Quoting Leon Morris, that great Bible expositor. The final proof that God is a perfect moral being, not indifferent to questions of right and wrong, is the fact that He has committed Himself to judge the world. The Christian view of judgment means that history, all history, is moving to a goal. That judgment protects the idea of the triumph of God and of good, that eventually God will win and that good will reign. It is unthinkable that this present conflict that we're living through, even over this last weekend, between good and evil, should last forever and ever and ever and ever, throughout eternity. No. The fact that God judges shows us clearly that He is a God who is to be worshipped. To put it simply, if a fellow comes down the road and he runs over some of my children and kills them, do I stand there and say, "That's okay, fellow, you can just drive however you like. I don't really mind." We stand up, we ring the police and say, "Look, look, there was a fellow came down the road and he's run away, but my daughter's lying dead here. Please go and find him." We demand justice. What kind of a society would it be, even with all its sin, if there wasn't justice somewhere? And of course, that's a great problem, because we haven't got perfect justice. And the tremendous problem sometimes in this province is that it's the terrorist who seems to have more power than the judiciary. And that the more they threaten with bombs and bullets, then the law can be bent for them. And has it been in Western society that we've got to the state where we are behind the locked doors and the terrorist is walking on the street instead of him behind locked doors? The whole world groans for justice. It longs for someone who will judge and bring out the truth. But only God will eventually do that in front of the eyes of all. History is moving toward the judgment. But I want to talk now about the wrath of God. If the idea of God as judge is now a little clearer in your mind, and perhaps if you're not a Christian this evening, you see that there is a Christian position for believing quite clearly and very reasonably that God must judge if He be God at all. You can't swallow this, can you, unbeliever? That's why you're still an unbeliever, perhaps. You don't believe in God's wrath. Wrath, according to the dictionary, is a deep, intense anger and indignation. Righteous anger aroused by injustice and baseness, such as wrath. And wrath is an attribute of God. And of course, the modern habit of the church is to play this subject down. I took a fellow once to a certain place, which shall remain anonymous. And he preached a message on the wrath and judgment of God. And the Christians nearly had him for supper. They stormed down the hall at me because I had brought this fella. And because he had gone, they thought, too far. And I listened to him, and he didn't say one thing outside of the Word of God. They were mad. My mother told me once in a certain place, my father quoted that text, "He that believeth not shall be damned." And she said they were very much against the preaching of the wrath of God in this particular place. And she said when your father quoted that verse, as only he could quote it, a very quiet gentleman, sensitive, she said you could have heard a pin drop, because it was the Word of God and nobody could gainsay it. This age of ours is unashamedly sown to the gods of greed and pride and sex and self-will. Agreed? And the church, it mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about His judgment. I heard Mary Whitehouse interviewed the other night on television. And I'm not getting into whether you're for or against her, but let's just deal with this point. A leading cleric was interviewing her. And she was talking about the stand she took about the fellow who wrote the book, the poem about Christ and made Christ into a homosexual. And implied that 15 of his disciples were involved in it with him, in the poem. Mary Whitehouse said, enough's enough, she said. There's a blasphemy law in this country and I'm taking this boy before it. And she took it before the judge and she won. The cleric said it was the worst thing that had happened to Christianity in the 1970s. Pioneer fell off my chair and so did Mary Whitehouse. I wrote her a long letter after and I was so moved. She said, Canon, can I say this to you? She said, when I read that poem, she said, okay, if it was written in private, that's up to him. But when he publishes it, well, he said, it wasn't published very far. It was just in a gay magazine. Aye, she said, a gay magazine that's carried on every shelf of W.H. Smith in Britain. When I read that, she said, I said to myself, am I for the Lord Jesus or am I against him? She said, they're not getting off with that. Well, of course, said the cleric, sure, the man was only trying to really get across the idea that Christ loves the pervert. Who says that he doesn't love the pervert? Of course he does. He hates his perversion, but he loves him. He loves his soul. Bled and died to save him. There's righteousness and forgiveness for him. Ah, but sure, he was only trying to get across, she said, yes, and to get across the idea that Christ loves the pervert, you make him into a person of perversion. Just a minute, Canon, she said. What do you mean by that? And I couldn't believe it. On and on he went. I can't understand why some of these men make the promise they do in public to abide by the word of God and to preach the word. And I think it's a sign of the times and the coming of the Lord that they are around. And I felt so ashamed that it had to be a woman. Well, not that I mind a woman doing it. But I felt so ashamed that there was that woman who stood up to that battering from that, I don't know what I'll call him. And she stood and she took it while the rest of us preachers remained silent. Not the first time that God has taken up a woman when the men won't go to war for him in history. We're living in a desperate day. And I would say that the church, as in that particular example, just to quote a very eyeball-to-eyeball one just recently, as I've just given, it mumbles on about a God of love. It doesn't say anything about a God of judgment. Like, you can say what you like about the blessed Lord. You can make him into anything you like. Anything goes. Touch his person, wreck his deity, cast doubts upon his purity, and it's all right. The religious leaders would be the very boys who'll say nothing about it. For it was the religious leaders who nailed him by the hands and feet and put him on a cross. And said, Malcolm Muggeridge, I believe if he was back again, they'd do the very same thing again. How long is it since you have heard a message on the wrath of God? How long is it since a Christian spoke out saying some great national place where he would be heard. A few, but in the world, mighty few. And if he did, how long would he be asked, or how long would it be before he'd be asked to speak or to write again? If ever. The subject of the wrath of God has become taboo in modern society. Yet the Bible writers insist on it constantly. Look at the vigor with which both testaments, old and new, emphasize the reality and the terror of the wrath of God. A study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger and fury and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. The Bible labors the point that just as God is good to those who trust him, so he is terrible to those who do not. Why is the Bible so vocal about it, and we feel so obliged to be silent? Again, it's because of this thing that seems to be the same when looking at God as judge. It seems to be a disquieting suspicion that the ideas of wrath are in one way or another unworthy of God. Wrath to us is somebody seeing red, losing self-control, rage, wounded pride, plain bad temper. God's wrath, I must emphasize, and our wrath are two very different things. God's wrath is totally different to your anger. Just as God's love can be different to ours. God's love never led him to an immoral act. And never will. Our love sometimes does. God's wrath is never self-indulgent, is never irritable, is never morally ignoble like human anger is. All of God's indignation is righteous. God is only angry where anger is called for. Tell me, would a God who took pleasure in evil as he did in good be a good God? Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in his world be morally perfect, as we said the same with him as judge? Surely not. When God talks about his hand, his arm is not shortened that he cannot save, it doesn't mean that he has a human hand. When it talks about God seeing, it doesn't mean that God literally and actually has an eye like a human person. These are terms that God uses to help us to understand him, but let us not attribute the same human kind of feeling to God, because our ways are not God's ways and our thoughts are not his thoughts. And his love is based on a different thing to what our love is based on. We love that which is lovely, and he loves that which is unlovable. We get angry when our pride is hurt. You cannot touch God's pride. His pride doesn't exist. Doesn't know of it in the human term. Because God is not trying to be higher than anyone else. He is right there. There is no one to compare with him. Great dangers in bringing God down to our level. A God who could inflict punishment, we somehow feel, is a cruel God. Does that follow? It does not. Two things stand against the modern teaching that the idea of the wrath of God is ignoble. God's wrath, I must emphasize, and our wrath are two very different things. God's wrath is totally different to your anger. Just as God's love can be different to ours. God's love never led him to an immoral act, and never will. Our love sometimes does. God's wrath is never self-indulgent, is never irritable, is never morally ignoble like human anger is. All of God's indignation is righteous. God is only angry where anger is called for. Tell me, would a God who took pleasure in evil as he did in good be a good God? Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in his world be morally perfect, as we said the same with him as judge? Surely not. When God talks about his hand, his arm is not shortened that he cannot save, it doesn't mean that he has a human hand. When it talks about God seeing, it doesn't mean that God literally and actually has an eye like a human person. These are terms that God uses to help us to understand him. But let us not attribute the same human kind of feeling to God, because our ways are not God's ways, and our thoughts are not his thoughts. And his love is based on a different thing to what our love is based on. We love that which is lovely, and he loves that which is unlovable. We get angry when our pride is hurt. You cannot touch God's pride. His pride doesn't exist. Doesn't know of it in the human term. Because God is not trying to be higher than anyone else. He is right there. There is no one to compare with him. Great dangers in bringing God down to our level. A God who could inflict punishment, we somehow feel, is a cruel God. Does that follow? It does not. Two things stand against the modern teaching that the idea of the wrath of God is ignoble, is not worthy of God, and that the wrath of God is cruel. Two things in the Bible stand against that. Number one, God's wrath is judicial. Cruelty anywhere is always immoral, whether it be brandishing bones from dead American soldiers on the media, or whether it be the cruelty of sin in some great American city. Cruelty is always immoral, wherever it's found. But the explicit presupposition of all that we find in the Bible on the torments of those who experience the fullness of God's wrath is that everybody receives precisely what he deserves. He deserves it. God's wrath is judicial. It is just. And secondly, God's wrath, and I must emphasize this, God's wrath is what men choose for themselves. Listen carefully. I'll read it, because this is a very serious subject, and it's no time for ad-libbing. Before hell is an experience inflicted by God, it is a state for which man himself opts. Again, before hell is an experience inflicted by God, it is a state for which man himself opts. Man says, don't want God. Don't want his love. Don't want his forgiveness. Want my own way. Want my own sin. And God says, all right. If you want to go your own way, I'll let you. You want to be without me? I'll let you go to a place where I am not.
You don't want my love? I let you be forever in a place where my love will never be known.
In fact, I'll shut you in it. Between you and me, there will be a great gulf fixed.
Listen to the word of God. This is the judgment. John 3:18. That light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They chose darkness. All right, says God, you'll have it. I sent you light, and you've refused it. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You don't have to wait to be condemned. If you are unconverted tonight, you are condemned already, because you've opted to go your own way. You have refused Christ. The decisive act of judgment upon the lost is the judgment which people pass upon themselves by rejecting the light that comes to them in and through Jesus Christ. And in the last analysis, all that God does subsequently in judicial action toward the unbeliever, whether in this life or beyond it, is to show him and lead him into the full implications of the choice he has made. So the basic choice is, and was, and always will be, very simple. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The wrath that was due against you and against me, and the full blast of that wrath that we deserved, judicial and right, and what we deserved, fell upon that princely head and upon that breast, ripped and torn and lashed and beaten. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For, says Romans 5, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Come unto me, says Christ. I bore the wrath that you deserved. I stood in the gap. I took it. I was wounded for your transgressions and bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement of your peace was upon me. And with my stripes you can be healed. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Either respond to that summons, or reject it. And if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, as you will if you reject him, it'll profit you nothing. What does it mean to lose your soul? Jesus talked about hell. The worm that dieth not. Where their worm dieth not. What does that mean? Well, someone has described it as the dissolution of the personality by a condemning conscience forever. Think about that. A condemning conscience forever. Their worm dieth not in hell. Outer darkness. Jesus described it as outer darkness. No knowledge of God, but no knowledge of any good of any kind. And everything that made life seem worth living, gone. Gnashing of teeth. For you be sure of it, they gnash their teeth in hell.
Gnashing of teeth.
Self-condemnation and self-loathing. The unbeliever prefers to be by himself. Without God, defying God, having God against him, he shall have his preference. And the essence of God's action in wrath is to give men what they choose. Let me say that there is no doubt that the subject of divine wrath has been handled very speculatively by some people. And irreverently. And there have been those who have preached about wrath and damnation with tearless eyes and no pain in their heart. Or perhaps some sects have preached it in such a way that they give the impression that everybody's going to have the wrath of God but them. That's true. I have heard it preached sometimes, and you have heard it preached, and perhaps I am as guilty as any. Indeed, I am. Of not preaching it and feeling it the same as you preach it. My mum said to me once, she said, "Son, when you're preaching the gospel, never preach about hell to get an emotion into a meeting. Never." And to sit in some places in Ulster and hear people sing gospel hymns about hell tapping their feet is beyond understanding. Hell is not a subject for song. If you would know God, and if I would know God, we must face the truth concerning his wrath. However unfashionable it may be. Otherwise, how can you understand a gospel of salvation if there's no wrath? What can you be saved from? There's no wrath. There's no judgment. Why did Jesus have to bear the wrath of God, the judgment, the beating, the darkness, the agony? His heart melted like wax, every bone in his body out of joint, his tongue cleaving to his jaws, on the very horns of the wild ox. As it were, strong bulls of passion roaring around him. Unbelievable suffering. His visage, his face marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. Why? If there be no wrath against the sinner. Yes, there is such a thing as wrath, but there is such a thing as salvation from it. And you'll find salvation from it at Calvary. There's room at the cross for you, sir. For you, madam. For you, young person. Are you saved? Ever been a moment in your life when you repented of your sin and received the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Personal Savior. I stood at that desk yesterday at the first funeral service from this place since we came here. A lady of 85 years of age, born in 1895, lived through six reigns. Walked 3 miles to school every day and 3 miles back. And when she came here to Belfast to work as a girl of 16, one night she sent a telegram home to her mother. And her mother was so frightened when she saw the telegram coming, she was holding a light in her hand and she blew it out. She sighed and the light went out. She couldn't read the telegram. There was no electricity. She got it lit again to see what this message was. She ripped open the telegram and what did it say? I have received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And one of her sisters said to me, she said, I saw my mom and dad go into the bedroom and shut the door to thank God that their daughter had made the most momentous decision of her life. I'm telling you, Mary Busby is glad tonight that she made that decision. For she sees him and wrath will never touch her. Why? She's hidden in Christ. If it was your funeral we were going to tomorrow, come on, if it was, and it could be this week yours. Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Not religion now. Not going to church and trying to be good. Repented and trusted Christ. How can you understand the gospel if you don't believe in wrath? How can you understand the achievement of the cross if you don't believe in wrath? How can you understand the wonder of redeeming love if you don't believe in wrath? How can you understand the hand of God in history if you don't believe in the wrath of God? How can you understand God's present dealings with people? How can you begin to even understand head nor tail of the book of the Revelation? How will you ever have urgency in your evangelism if you don't believe in wrath? You know why there's not the urgency in evangelism? Christians do not really believe as they ought that their friends are perishing, and if they're not saved, they'll be lost forever. Oh, said General Booth of the Salvation Army, if my salvationists could spend 5 minutes in hell and be allowed back again, they'd make the greatest Christian workers in the world. Someone put it another way. If we spent 5 minutes before God every day in worship and realized his wrath, his justice, and his salvation, and got a look at him, then we would be great Christian workers. We don't have to go to hell to get our eyes open. I read to you what one of the greatest theologians of this century said, and then I'm through. A.W. Pink. I think this is very moving. The wrath of God is a perfection of the divine character on which we must meditate frequently. First, that our hearts may be duly impressed by God's detestation of sin. We are ever prone to regard sin lightly, to gloss over its hideousness, to make excuses for it. But the more we study and ponder God's abhorrence of sin and his frightful vengeance upon it, the more likely we are to realize its heinousness. Second, it begets a true fear in our souls of God. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12. We cannot serve him acceptably unless there is due reverence for his awful majesty and godly fear of his righteous anger, and these are best promoted by frequently calling to mind that our God is a consuming fire. Third, and lastly, It draws out our soul in fervent praise to Jesus Christ for having delivered us from the wrath to come. Our readiness or our reluctance to meditate upon the wrath of God becomes a sure test of how our hearts really stand affected toward Him. Pink is right. If we would truly know God and be known of Him, we should ask Him tonight to teach us here and now, all of us, to reckon with the solemn reality of His wrath.